The title of my sermon today is Quench the Fiery Darts. And I have with me a box of matches. It cost me about 15 cents. Not very expensive. All by itself, a match is pretty harmless. We can use them every day very safely. I can light it up if I want. Pretty easy to do. But if I hold it up below my very flammable notes, we're going to have a problem, aren't we? We'll have multiple problems. It will only take a moment for that to catch fire to the point where it is uncontrollable. But I can take this little match and it extinguishes pretty easily if I catch it in time. However, if I had lit my notes on fire, it would have become a big blaze pretty fast. I would have dropped it after it had become too hot for me to hold, and likely something else in this room would have caught fire. Hopefully the sprinklers, I don't know where they are in this room actually, hopefully they would catch something, right? Or maybe the asbestos ceiling tiles, whatever, would stop the blaze before it lights up this whole hotel on fire. You see how much damage a little flame can produce very quickly, very easily, by accident or on purpose. I think a statistic that many of us know is that large percentage of wildfires that burn hundreds of thousands of acres seemingly every year with increasing frequency are started by humans being careless in some way, whether it has to do with a cigarette thrown out a window or a campfire not fully extinguished, and that coupled with a little bit of wind, it can catch hold and burn communities, burn forests, do a bunch of damage. It doesn't take very much to start out with a controlled fire before it turns into something that is an absolutely uncontrollable blaze that spreads smoke throughout the country and causes problems for thousands and thousands of miles from where the point of origin is. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes about the armor of God. And he mentions that the shield of faith is what we can use to extinguish or quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So let's go ahead and turn there. As you can probably tell, this is going to be the focus of my message today. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 and read verse 16. This is the only piece of the armor of God that we'll be talking about today, by the way. Decided to focus in just on this part. Ephesians 6 and verse 16 reads this: "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." This implement, this shield of the armor of God, is one that captivates me personally the most. So we'll be taking a closer look at this today so we can understand more about the power of faith that we put to work in our lives, so we can understand exactly how it works, specifically in the context of extinguishing, quenching these fiery darts. We'll start out today by understanding what those fiery darts are that are thrown by Satan the devil at us. Those little tiny flames that threaten to catch blaze if we don't take care of them immediately. And then we'll see how faith is able to extinguish those by acting as a shield, by quenching the flame. And we'll see why Paul places faith above all pieces in the armor of God, as he opens up in Ephesians 6:16. By the time that we're done today, it is my intention and hope that we all feel emboldened by our faith, having the strength of Jesus Christ living and working within us to help us every day against the onslaught that we face from Satan. So let's talk about the fiery darts first. I think it is quite obvious, but I would like to make the claim that the temptations of Satan are very powerful. They aim at our weaknesses where we have blind spots. I think the description of Satan's temptations as being like fiery darts is so aptly used here because it captures how easily we can be caught off guard by something that seems so innocent, so small and insignificant. Just as a little flame seems innocent, that little match that I had, so do many temptations. They creep in almost unnoticed. But when we allow those temptations to affect our behavior, it can lead to bigger and bigger and bigger problems. So let's take a look at a few examples of such problems. We'll begin probably with the most obvious one. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6 is about the sin of Eve as influenced by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Right out of the gate, what do we learn about Satan? It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So also she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Here we see the prototypical kind of temptation that comes from Satan. He preys upon Eve's carnal nature, influencing her that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good to eat. It's good for food. Just eat it. It's not going to hurt you. It's going to make you more wise. You'll be more like God. Isn't that a good thing? This is what a fiery dart looks like. It's simple, it's innocent, it's something that doesn't seem like it's very worrisome. In this case, we can see that Satan is disguising something wrong as something that's right. And it is according to what appeals to Eve and what she is, values. When we don't consider what God has to say about the matter, we are in danger of that little flame catching fire and spreading as it did for Eve. Eve, in this situation, didn't consider or didn't really account for obedience to God. She didn't think to herself, what does God think about this? The answer of that should have been very simple. Like, God says, don't do it. Right? But she didn't think like that. She did not consider what God wanted. She only considered what she wanted. And Satan preyed upon that weakness. We, when we are going through life, we must have the mind of Christ so we can think the way that he does. Knowing that obedience is what matters, what God wants is what matters. We want to think as he does when we are facing a situation. Let's take a look at another example. I'm going to turn to Matthew 16, and I'll read verses 21 through 23. You can turn there with me. This is a story about Peter. Matthew 16, and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." See, Peter had this weakness of being human, like you and I do, thinking from a human perspective, thinking about what he was committed to. He was committed to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he wanted nothing more than for that to succeed, but he didn't consider how God was measuring that success. Satan throws this fiery dart at Peter here, aiming at his zeal to serve and protect Jesus physically. And how does Jesus respond? He first identifies who is influencing Peter's line of thinking, and that is Satan. If this little flame, a seemingly well-intentioned desire to protect Jesus from harm, if that little flame had caught fire, it would have influenced Peter to meddle in Jesus' purpose. And that's not what God wants. And we recall that this is not the last time that Peter would be vulnerable to this, this fiery dart. When they were in the garden at Gethsemane, Peter cut off the ear of one of Jesus' captors. Again, not thinking the way that God was. You see, Peter failed to consider that Jesus' purpose was to offer his life as a sacrifice. Jesus' instruction is to emphasize what God wants, not what man wants. That's what a fiery dart looks like, seemingly innocent. It looks like it's okay, but it's not, because God is not included in the picture. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles and read chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me so that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. We can see that he is counting the fighters, counting his armies, right? But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Counting people, taking a census, doesn't seem like a sinful behavior all by itself, now does it? How can counting my people be a sin, right? However, we understand the purpose behind David's numbering Israel. He was clearly making plans for war, numbering his armies so he could presumably calculate his odds of winning battles that he would enter. Battles that apparently have no indication of even being started yet. Satan was able to prey upon David and his weakness. David, as we know, was a bloody man. He liked to fight. Satan threw this fiery dart at David, influencing him to just go count your people. Just go count your army. See how powerful you are. What harm can there be in counting, after all? Not a big deal. And again, we see that God's instructions, what God wants, is left out of the picture. God doesn't want anybody to go to war. We are not to kill. And this act of counting his armies would lead David, logically speaking, to go into battle, go into war, and break that commandment of killing. And that displeased God. And as a result, many in Israel died. He paid a penalty for this sin. You see, this fiery dart, what seems like a very innocent thing, what seems like it could be harmless, can easily turn into a big problem if we don't take care of it, if we don't think from the perspective of what God wants. Turning to James 12, verses 15, or 12, sorry, there is no James 12. We'll go to James 1 in verse 12, how about that, and read through verse 15. The nature of this growth of sin is apparent here. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We can see how this process of sin begins innocently, with a desire, something that we might believe is good, something that we want. And temptation preys upon that. It looks at what we want in our lives, and temptation will find a way to use that so that what we think is good and desirable can be turned against us and do something that is not desired by God. Even the good things that we want, humanly speaking. Without considering what God wants, it leads to sin, as we can see here, and that only leads to death if it is not repented of. For some people, when a fiery dart catches flame and becomes uncontrollable, it cascades and becomes a huge problem. And woe is pronounced to those people. Let's turn to Isaiah 5, and I'm reading verses 20 through 24. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is what sin looks like when it has become full grown, when it is out of control. It ignores God, completely disdains what he has commanded. It rejects the laws of the commandments, and it suddenly twists what is good according to the eyes of God. Is called evil in the eyes of man who has rejected God's law. The little flame, which starts out as something that appears to be desirable, but neglects to take into consideration what God declares to be good through his instructions, it takes hold and consumes the sinner. And in this example, the same type of metaphor is used of fire. It's dangerous to be playing in this arena. And the result is to be drawn away from God. And the further that people are drawn away, the harder it is to draw close and return to where they were from. The little flame of Satan's temptations begin its damage without detection. Just as when I lit a match, a smoke detector, well, the fire alarm did not go off, thankfully. It is undetectable. Right? It will just deceptively lead us to believe that a sinful behavior might be justified. This thing that I'm doing is really for good, right? But that's a failure if we don't consider what God wants. We may not even realize that our behavior is sinful. But we need to consider what God thinks about our behavior and what is behind our motivation. Are we motivated by what God wants? If the answer is no, then that fiery dart will spread the fire and it may become uncontrollable and light us ablaze, leading to our own destruction. It's so important that these little tiny temptations, these fiery darts, are extinguished. So let's talk about faith now that we understand the danger of these temptations in our lives and how cunning they can be. Faith, as we read, is the shield for us. It is very powerful. We have seen from the examples that I've brought out how cunning and sneaky temptations can be, but how does faith help us to extinguish those flames? So let's take a look. It's very important to begin with a definition of what faith is. Turning to Hebrews 11:1, we will find that definition. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, hopefully is familiar to all of you. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence. Evidence is proof of a claim to truth, and it is something that can be observed. That's what evidence is, something observable, so that when I say I have, won a race, right? I might have a videotape of evidence, videotape. Who does videotapes anymore? Sorry, a video. I'm gonna just do that, video recording. I might be able to show that to you, and I could say, look, I won this race, right? That's evidence, something that you and I can both observe. But evidence that functions as proof to a claim of truth is paradoxical when it is not something that can be humanly observed, at least to the human mind, it's paradoxical. How can there be evidence that I can't observe, humanly speaking? Well, it turns out that faith is so strong that it functions as proof to the claim of truth. That's what it means for faith to be evidence of those things not seen. It's something we believe with our whole being. It is, we don't need any visible, observable proof because we have the faith to believe that it is true. Consider how the examples of Satan's fiery darts appealed to the human way of thinking. He is presenting, you know, the evidence that can be observed by a human being. Satan said, "Look at the fruit of this tree with your eyes. It's good, right? It's going to make you wise." This was visible evidence. To Peter, he, you know, didn't say explicitly, but figuratively, "Look at this threat of Jesus being killed physically." And to David, "Look at the size of your army so that you can prepare for this battle against men physically." All of these are appealing to physical evidence. Faith is not included in the picture at all there. Satan prompts us to think carnally, not spiritually. Satan is trying to substantiate his claims with evidence that's physical. Look for this benefit, right? Look for the good of what will come if you follow what I want and ignore what God wants. But that is not faith. Faith is evidence of the things unseen. That God's instructions are what we ought to follow. We can't see that, right? It is something we believe in faith. It cannot be physically proven. It is something that we believe in and trust so much that it is sufficient for us to know that it is true. Faith is what is the evidence that we have for our conviction that to believe that God is real and that his way of life will lead us to salvation, to the end that we desire, to eternal life. Therefore, to put out the fiery darts that Satan throws at us that depend on the physical evidence and appealing to our carnal nature, we need faith to lead us to the truth of God. Faith is so important because it is what we use as our evidence of truth that is so strong that we follow it. And we believe it, and we use it as our measure of how to live. Turning to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, 1 John 5, 4 states this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Overcoming the world and its physical nature, its physical appeal that draws us away from God, it requires faith to overcome those desires, to overcome our carnal nature. It is the way that we become victorious, as we read here. Putting faith to work, believing in the plan of God, just as Jesus Christ did, to direct our behaviors, that is how we overcome the world. We believe that God's commandments are worth following. And we believe that way of life allows us to overcome sin. Overcoming the world implies overcoming sin. And that begins by using faith to extinguish the fiery darts when they hit us. When they taunt us to not trust in the things that we cannot see, but rather to appeal to our carnal nature. Faith is what we use to look at this little fiery dart of temptation that tries to convince us of something good. Faith is what helps us to say, no, that's not right. Because Faith is what we use to apply the truth of God, especially when temptations come our way. Turning back to Hebrews chapter 10, reading verses 35 through 39. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Our confidence is intimately connected with faith. That is, we are so confident in what we believe that it is what we leverage to overcome sin, to overcome these temptations. We do not have physical evidence of our salvation when we become converted and baptized. There's nothing physical that proves it, right? But we believe it, we believe in it with such strong conviction that we use it to make decisions that lead us to salvation. We learn about what it takes to achieve salvation. And our faith is shown, right? We prove our faith when we are obedient to God, when we follow his instructions. The laws of God, remember, the ones who reject the law of God are those who turn away from him, who will suffer terrible consequences and turn to sin. You see, we love the law of God. We live by it. And our faith is what allows us to believe that it is something that we ought to do. It takes us away from sin. And as we read here, drawing back is to introduce doubt into the equation. Faith is a delicate thing, or it can be. Satan will definitely prey upon us and try to introduce doubt into our faith. You see, when and if we do draw back, that means that we no longer have the full faith in God's promise, and we choose instead to rely on our physical means. Drawing back makes us vulnerable to letting those tiny flames of temptation catch ablaze. And having faith, renewing that, making it full, is what extinguishes those little flames when they hit us on the spot. There's no way that Satan can influence us with doubt if our faith is strong. Turning to James 1, reading verses 5 through 8. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubt makes us vulnerable, quite simply. It damages our faith. It is the opposite of faith. Doubt is the thing that questions our belief in God's plan for us. Doubt is what appeals to our carnal nature. Doubt is what pulls us back into the world instead of overcoming it. Doubt is what says, but the fruit is good to eat. why do I believe what God said that I shouldn't eat it? Doubt is what doesn't think that unseen evidence is good enough. When we doubt, those fiery darts that Satan throws at us, they will catch fire and do more damage. We see then that faith is what we use to put God to work in our lives, to direct our paths. When we have God leading us, he does not lead us into sin through temptation. God directs us towards salvation by putting sin out of our lives, putting his law into action so that we can practice righteousness. We trust in God's way. And with God's way, the temptation to sin has no power over us, but it takes faith to put God's way to work. How does faith then function as a shield? Faith is described as a shield in the armor of God, but why is that? Why is that idea used here by Paul? I think it's clear the shield protects us against an attack, and I've been talking a lot about this so far. Attacking is exactly what Satan is trying to do to us. Let's read a few scriptures about what a shield is, figuratively, as it relates to God's role in our life. Turning to Psalm 91, I'll read verse 4. Psalm 91 and verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Remember what the object of our faith is. It is the truth of God. That is what we believe in. That's what we trust. That truth being that his commandments are perfect and good, and that we live by them. It's the same truth that proclaims that we can overcome sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It is the same truth that we believe in that will lead us to salvation through that sacrifice. The truth of God guards us against anything that proclaims the contrary. It's the truth that protects us from sin if we use it. Right? A shield is worthless if it's on the ground. Turning to Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Again, we see God as being our shield here, who protects us. He guards us. When we have trust in him, when we have faith that his will is done, he will guard us. Blessed are those who trust in him, right? Of course, God goes above and beyond mere protection as a shield. He does more than just guard us. He does offer us blessings when we live by his commandments uprightly, putting righteousness into practice, loving that way of life so much that we actually want to do it. So many will proclaim faith, but refuse to be obedient to God, proving their faith. We won't go there. I'm sure you realize I'm alluding to other scriptures, but our works are what show we are faithful, that we believe in the truth of God, that we are willing to do it. All right. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, talks more about our shield. Psalm 18 and verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We see how much is attributed to God here, how much he is on our side. He's our strength, our deliverer, our stronghold. And again, we see how when we trust in him and have faith, he will protect us as our shield. And he is protecting us against the damage that sin can do to us. One more passage in Psalm 3 and verse 3. Psalm 3 and verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Again, God is our shield. And the allusion that we have here to glory is about having salvation and eternal life. We know that that is a future that God has planned for you and me, to be a glorified member in his family. And once more, we see how our trust in God is what we rely on. Our trust in him to protect us as our shield is the kind of relationship that he wants for us to have. And turning back to the plan that God has for our glorification, and in that hope, that's what we hope for. That is something that we can lift up our head being confident that will take place. He will do that for us if we believe to the end and we continue in this way of life until the end. It will pay off living this way of life. And we believe that. We don't allow doubt to creep in. When we doubt, it's like dropping that shield on the ground. I'll read Genesis 15 and verse 1 to you. This is about Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." In this example, Abram is encouraged to remain faithful, to trust that the promise that God gave to him would be done. And the language being used here is that God is a shield and reward. Abram's faith is what guarded him against losing out on that promise. He put it to work. He put faith to work as a shield to guard him. Please turn to 2 Samuel 22, and I'll read verses 31 through 33. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. Here we can see the connection between God's way, which is perfect, by the way, right? We can see that God's way is connected to our faith in following that way. And we can also see how that functions as a shield to us. If we trust in what we have learned from God without doubting, our lives will be guided by his truth. We are going to put his instructions to work in our lives to guide our behavior. And in that we don't have to worry. Things will work out, no matter how difficult things may appear, physically speaking. And if we trust in that, we are protected against anything that threatens to convince us otherwise. That is how faith functions as a shield. Now, the figurative language that Paul uses in Ephesians about the shield of faith, it quenches the fiery darts. It puts those out, extinguishes them. Let's take a look at that reaction to a fiery flame that might hit us from a fiery dart of temptation. Please turn to Proverbs 4 to begin, and I'll read verses 14 through 17. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Extinguish that fiery dart. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And verse 16, sorry, and verse 17, 18, how about that? Verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. The way that we choose, the path that we put in front of us, the path that we take in front of us, it should lead us away from sin. We see quite simply the instruction is to avoid the sinful paths. We reject that way of sin. And when we do that, it is powerless to affect us. The temptation becomes extinguished if we capture it, if we recognize it for what it is. Of course, we know that sin is the transgression of the law, so we ought to measure our decisions against that, thinking, again, how God wants us to think. And the alternative path away from sin, well, what does that lead us to? The other path shines ever brighter in a positive sense. It takes us closer and closer to God. Please turn to James 4, and I'll read verses 7 through 8. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we use faith as our tool to confirm our convictions, we resist Satan's temptations. And when we resist Satan's temptations with faith, his methods are ineffective to us. He will flee from us. It extinguishes the flames of those fiery darts of temptation. The double-mindedness here is something we eliminate. We get rid of the doubt that mars and corrodes our faith. We have to put faith in our life as a shield so that we can resist the devil. Knowing what the truth is, believing in it, and how effective it is in guiding us in our lives. All right, let's read an example. I really like this one in Matthew 4. I'll read verses 1 through 11. This is, of course, Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan the devil. That pivotal moment here in the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," appealing to his physical nature, right? But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus Christ's response is to do what? To think with the mind of God, what God wants. Satan's not done yet. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Again, appealing to his human nature. Prove that you are the Son of God, right? Show me that you can do this. Jesus' response is to not take that bait. Again, he is thinking in the way that God wants him to think. In verse 7, it says, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Remember that Jesus Christ knows that he's going to be king, right? Satan is offering that power to him at this moment. But that is not the way that it's supposed to work. Jesus knew that God had a different plan, and he responds to him in this way. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In this example, Satan provokes Jesus. He taunts him, trying to get him to sin. And he uses methods that we have covered so far, which is to try and convince Jesus that Satan's way of thinking is the right way of thinking. He appeals to his carnal nature, the fact that he is human, as you and I are. "Prove that you are the Son of God. Show me your power." That is what Satan is trying to do. All of his appeals are carnal, physical, human nature. But in this example, Jesus is mindful of the things of God, not the things of man, applying the truth of the Bible faithfully and correctly. He quenches those fiery darts immediately, seeing these temptations for what they are before it turns into sin. Jesus Christ used his own faith in the truth to overcome sin perfectly in this example. It is the faith of Jesus Christ that we as baptized members have to help us to resist the temptations of Satan as well. Recall that in Ephesians 6:16, when Paul is writing about the shield of faith, he says that we should use that above all of the other pieces in the armor. I hope that I've shown to you how important this faith is. Let's turn to Galatians 2 and read verses 15 through 16. And actually, I'll be reading this to you from the Authorized Version because I believe it captures the language in a way that is a little bit more accurate. Again, Galatians 2, verse 15 through 16 from the Authorized Version. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It is the faith of Christ, that same faith that he put to work to overcome sin, that is what we put to work in our lives to be justified. That's what covers our sin. That the salvation through the forgiveness of sin comes through the faith of Jesus Christ that he had in the way and the truth of God. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, again, from the Authorized Version. It adds emphasis to this fact. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This reinforces the same claims that the faith of Christ is the means of obtaining righteousness. And this leads to our resurrection from death into the glorified kingdom of God. Is it any wonder why Paul positions the shield above all the other pieces in the armor of God? It plays such an instrumental role in our lives. We use faith to confirm our convictions and our commitment to godly obedience, to his truth. We have the faith of Christ that allows us to overcome sin completely, obtaining forgiveness, which gives us the righteousness that we need for salvation. That's powerful. Please turn to Hebrews 11, verse 6, which really puts an exclamation mark on the importance of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And how do we diligently seek God? By learning about his laws and his commandments and living by them. Faith is necessary to please God. We cannot be justified by our own deeds as human beings because sin incurs the penalty of death. But faith, the faith of Christ specifically, is what leads us to overcome that sin. Because it is the faith that the truth of God is real and valuable and more important than anything that the world can offer us. That is the substance of our faith. Make no mistake, Satan is very powerful. And he wants nothing more than that we should be overcome by sin, engulfed by that flame. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our blind spots, and he tries to exploit them by starting just a little fire that we may not even notice. Reading from 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The resistance against Satan and his temptations requires us to be steadfast in the faith. He's looking to devour us. And faith is that tool that allows us to call him out on his how wrong he is, and how he's going to be ineffective in our lives. For final scripture, I'll read from Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves in the earth, of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Faith is at work in all of these examples and many, many more. Faith is at work in our lives as well. When we trust in God, as Jesus Christ so powerfully did, we won't be affected by Satan's temptations because they are valueless, meaningless to us. The shield of faith is our strongest defense against the wiles of Satan. When we use this tool consistently and effectively, it empowers us to trust God so that we can be made perfect according to his plan, as we read here.